Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I read a story about a group of boys that were standing around a small stray dog. And a pastor was nearby and he wondered what this was all about. So he walked over and said, "What are you boys doing?" And one of the boys said, "Well, we're just telling lies. And we figure whoever tells the biggest lie gets to keep the dog." The minister said, "Well, I never did anything like that when I was a boy. I've never told lies." The boys looked at each other and said, "He gets the dog." You know, I have 5 grandchildren and 4 girls and 1 boy. And they were over last night, and it's always so much fun to be with them. And one of my grandchildren, Allie, whenever we'll have a meal, we'll say, "Who wants to pray?" And Allie's always first. "I want to pray." So the other day, Allie said to Kathy and I, "I'm going to preach a sermon like Papa." That's what she calls me. So she grabs a book. She kind of holds it up like a Bible. She steps up in a little box, and then she starts telling all the bad things that her older sister and brother had just done. I thought, is that how people see me just in? I hope not. I mean, hey, look, I'm here to comfort the afflicted, but sometimes I'm also here to afflict the comfortable. And really, that's what Paul does in Romans chapters 1 and 2, is he kind of calls us out. He calls us out as sinners and says, really, we all fall short. Now, most people will generally admit they're a sinner, but with this caveat, they'll say, "Well, I'm a sinner, but, you know, I'm not as bad as some people. And besides, everybody's doing it. And hey, nobody's perfect." And that's all true. But you have to own up to what you've done and admit, "Yes, I'm a sinner." And pretty much Romans 1 calls out what I would call garden variety sinners. These are not religious people. These are not church people. These are basically what we would call pagan people that worship other gods and the Lord God, people that are engaged in immorality and all the things that people get engaged in. So Paul pretty much says, "You guys are all sinners." So the religious Jews would be standing next to Paul saying, "You preach it, brother. You tell those sinners how bad they really are." Then Paul says, "No, I'm setting my sights on you." In Romans chapter 2, he deals specifically with religious Jews, but really with what I would call self-righteous people. So chapter 1, Paul tells unrighteous people, sinners, that they fall short of God's standards. In chapter 2, he tells self-righteous people that they are sinners as well. And by the way, the hardest people to reach are self-righteous people. Because at least a sinner will generally admit they're a sinner. But a self-righteous person will say, "Well, I'm good. You don't need to preach that to me." Well, don't I? Doesn't Paul? Here, Jesus told a story that illustrates it perfectly of 2 men that went to pray. One is identified as a sinner. The other is identified as a publican, not a Republican, a publican. And one heard their prayer, or one had their prayer heard by God and the other did not. The Pharisee, a religious man, a devout man, a rule-keeping man, actually prayed this prayer: "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." You know your prayer's messed up when you pray that, by the way. And then he goes on to personalize it. There's a sinner next to him. He says, "And especially, I'm not as bad as this guy." Meanwhile, the sinner wouldn't even lift his face up. And he just said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And actually, a better translation would be "the sinner." Man, Lord, you know how bad I am. You know I am the sinner. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Guess who had their prayer heard by God? Not the self-righteous man, even though he kept the rules, even though he did the right things outwardly. It was the man that admitted his true condition who had his prayer heard by God. So now we come to chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses with you. And by the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Romans 2, verse 1. And notice it starts with the word "you." And before I address this word "you," I want to just say, don't think to yourself, "I wish this really self-righteous person I know was here in church today." This sermon, my friend, is for you. It's for me, okay? So don't think about how this applies to someone you know. This applies to you, trust me. You, Paul writes, may think, underline that word, you may think you can condemn such people. He's talking about the garden variety sinners of Romans 1. You think that you can condemn such people, but you're just as bad. And you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're actually condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? So we'll stop there. If you're taking notes, I want to contrast self-righteous and unrighteous people. Number one, self-righteous people do not understand how bad their sin really is. Self-righteous people do not understand how bad their sin really is. Now, a truly righteous person, and by the way, I'm righteous, not because of what I do. I'm righteous because of what Christ did. And I've been made right with him through his death on the cross. So I'm positionally righteous. I'm still growing into that name and title, and I have a long ways to go, as do you. But a self-righteous person doesn't see how bad their sin really is. I mean, it's always funny how bad our sin looks on someone else. You ever go into a store and you see a cute outfit on a mannequin? Or cute outfit, that sounds like I'm talking to a girl, doesn't it? And I am in a way, because guys don't see cute outfits, I don't think. So let me restate that. Girls, you know when you see, but you know, you see something that looks good. But then when you try it on, have you ever noticed it never looks as good? And in the same way, your sin always looks worse on someone else. But the reason you recognize it so quickly is, well, because it's your sin. You're very familiar with it, you see. And so that's the whole point that he is making, is you're so quick to call other people out, but do you realize how bad your sin actually is? See, if somebody else takes something, that's stealing. If you take something, well, that's just borrowing. If somebody else lies and cheats, that's horrible. But you're just stretching the truth or exaggerating a little bit. The self-righteous person will point their finger at a person living in sexual sin, but they're doing it in their mind. And they're doing it in their heart. Is there really any difference? If I condemn someone, they shouldn't be living that way. That girl shouldn't be living with that guy. That's sinful. Okay, but did you just watch a TV show and really enjoy that scene and play it back a few times where that happened? Well, I'm not doing it. Yeah, aren't you? Because Jesus actually brings this up in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about a person who does it in their heart. He says, you've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. So now he's saying, see, you've done it as well in some way, shape, or form. And by the way, that word look isn't just a casual glance. It's a continuous act of looking. This is a description of a person that goes out of his way to look at something and to keep looking at something. And by the way, that doesn't just apply to men. It applies to women. It applies to all of us. It's a person that goes out of their way to look lustfully. And this is one of the problems of pornography today, is it's so accessible in our culture. And we carry around these little phones in our back pockets, and you can access porn on those phones, as you know, and on your television. And so there it is. And a lot of people do. And that is so destructive to your mind when you fill it with things like this. Did you know that 79% of 18 to 30-year-old American men watch internet porn at least once a month? 79%. We say, yeah, guys are such dogs. Yeah, they are. But did you know 76% of American women ages 18 to 30-year-old watch porn once a month? Oh, what happened? We're all sinners. That's what happened. And so Jesus is saying, oh, you're so quick to condemn somebody else, But if you're taking this kind of stuff in, you're doing the same thing in your heart. That's the problem with all of it. As I said, it's interesting how bad our sin looks on someone else. And so this is something that we want to stay away from as followers of Jesus Christ. Number two, the self-righteous person is blind to their own condition. They see it everywhere else except in their own life. Verse 1, you're just as bad and you have no excuse. And if that's not bad enough, they then condemn others who do it. Verse 3, since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? And these are the people that are so quick to criticize. And many of them live online, by the way. Oh, they love to just take shots at everybody. They're the person, or if you're in a room and you're having a good time, they always bring everything down. I've even named them. It's Debbie Downer and her boyfriend, Bobby Buzzkill, right? So whatever's going on, they'll have something critical to say. Well, I know, but still, I have this one criticism, or I don't think this is right. And they're very critical in a hyper way. And this is a kind of a indication of being a self-righteous person. And so that's what he's pointing out. Number three, the self-righteous person somehow thinks that God is okay with their sin. I mean, they would probably never say that openly. I think God's okay with my sin. But they kind of think it. And the reason I think they kind of think it is because they keep doing it. And they don't think they're ever going to have to pay for it in any way, shape, or form. Verse 4, Romans 2. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see it's his kindness intended to turn you from your sin? So let's just say you're doing a certain sin, whatever it is, and you do it day after day, week after week, month after month, and nothing's happened. And somehow in your warped thinking, you say, well, maybe God's okay with this. No, he's not okay with it. And the reason nothing has happened is because he loves you and he's convicting you and he's telling you to repent of it. But if you don't repent of it, at one point, it's going to catch up with you because the Bible says your sin will find you out. But the self-righteous person deceives themselves. And listen to this. This is a big one. Number four, the self-righteous person is judgmental and very harsh with others. Verse 3, since you judge others who are doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same thing? So if you're doing it to someone else, that's the problem. Now look, when we say a Christian should not judge, let's understand it. As I've often said, the non-believer's favorite verse is judge not lest you be judged, okay? There is a place for judging. Let me define the word, evaluating. If I see something wrong in your life, if I love you, I'm going to get together with you and I'm going to point it out. I may compliment you for a few things and acknowledge the great things you're doing, but I'll say, there's something I'm concerned about. And by the way, I'll do it privately. I won't initially call you out publicly to embarrass or humiliate you because my objective is not to destroy you, it's to restore you. And there's a big difference. I think some people take information, they weaponize it, and they use it to bring a person down. If I have information, I want to use it to help you. It's sort of like going to a doctor. And you walk in and, doc, I think I broke my arm. And he looks at it and does an x-ray and he says, you did. So let's set it, put it in a cast. Thank you, doc, you're the best. You're welcome. Come here for a second. Yeah? And he breaks your other arm. Well, why'd you do that? I need the business. What, are you crazy? So that's sometimes how we restore people in quotes. Oh, come here, let me help you. Oh, now I'm going to kick you when you're down. That's not restoration. And so when Paul is saying, don't judge a person, that's what he is talking about. Not judging for evaluation, but it's a word that means to judge to condemnation. What should we do if a fellow believer falls into sin? Here's what the Bible says, Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should kick them while they are down and tell as many people as possible. Right? Is that in the Bible? No, it isn't. You'd think it was by the way some people act. No, here's what the Bible actually says. Brothers, if someone is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. By the way, that phrase that Paul uses there in Galatians for caught in a sin implies it was not premeditated. So this isn't even a person that went out to sin intentionally. This is a person who probably lowered their guard and they got caught, sort of like an animal in a trap. First of all, I should take no pleasure in it, no delight in it, and care enough to help this person. And maybe I'll tell them what's wrong, but now I tell them how to get right, and I restore them gently. I want to help them. But the problem is sometimes we want to judge them. And Jesus talked about this also in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verse 3, he says, "Why do you look at a speck in your brother's eye and not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' when you have a plank in your own eye?" By the way, the word that Jesus used there for plank speaks of a very large piece of wood, and speck speaks of a very small piece of wood. So it would be like saying, "Hey, how can I pick a little bit of sawdust out of my brother's eye when I have a telephone pole in my eye? How can I possibly even see what's wrong in their life when I have so much more of it in my life?" And that's precisely the point. The reason I'm so quick to identify it is because I'm so familiar with it. In a way, I might be telling you more about myself when I condemn another person than I'm telling you about them. I may be giving you a glimpse into my heart. "Oh, you're so full of pride. You're so arrogant. You always want to be the center of attention." Are you talking about yourself? No. Yeah, you are actually. Actually, that person you're accusing may not be guilty of any of the things that you're very guilty of, but you're so blinded because you're self-righteous, you don't even see it. That's the problem. Someone else has to actually tell you. So the whole idea here is to restore a person because it's eating us up inside. Kent Hughes, a great Bible commentator, made this statement, quote, "We find it so easy to turn a microscope on another person's sin while we look at ours through the wrong end of a telescope. Maybe the reason we see pride in another is because that is our sin. We see a speck of phoniness in another because that is our sin. And really, we're guilty of the same thing," end quote. So in a way, you're projecting your sin on another person. Here's a perfect example. King David, powerful man, ruling over Israel, saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, got that lustful look, kept looking for a long time, and he did more than that. He had her brought up to his palace and had sexual relations with her, and she got pregnant. And instead of admitting his sin to God, he tried to cover it up. He had her husband, who was in his military serving, Uriah, come back hoping he'd spend a night with his wife and think it was his own child, and Uriah wouldn't go be with his wife. And this frustrated David, so he had him sent out to the front lines to lead a charge. Everybody else fell back, and Uriah, the courageous husband of Bathsheba, was killed. So basically, David had this man murdered, in so many words. And he thought he had covered up his sin. So he marries Bathsheba, thinks everything's cool. No one will ever know. Well, God knew. And a lot of time passed, giving David opportunity to repent. But he did not repent. And one day the prophet comes in to see him, Nathan. Says, "King, I have a thing I got to talk to you about." "Yes, yes, what is it?" "Well, there's this guy who has all of these sheep. So many sheep, he can't even count them. And he has a neighbor who has one little baby lamb. It's like their pet. They push it around in a stroller. They carry it in a sling." Now, I made that part up, but he did say it eats at their table, right? "It's his pet. He loves a little lamb. Anyway, so the rich guy with all the sheep had a friend come to visit him for the weekend and wanted to give him leg of lamb. And instead of killing one of his many sheep to serve this man, he went to the guy with a one little baby lamb and he killed it. Now, King, what do you think should be done to a guy like that?" David's blood began to boil and he said, "He should be put to death." Wow. Overkill. I mean, under the Mosaic law, maybe restore fourfold. It's not a capital offense. It's bad, but not that bad. And then the prophet says, "You're the man. It's you, David. Get it? You're the king with multiple wives, with concubines, more women than you could ever access in a lifetime. And what do? You go after this guy, Uriah's wife. You take his wife from her, and then you have him killed. Why is it David was so quick to be so harsh with such a small sin when he was guilty of worse? Because he was self-righteous. And this happens to us, and that is exactly what Paul is dealing with here. Okay, so let's shift gears, and then we're going to wrap this up. Another big thing Romans 2 deals with is the person who's never heard the gospel. If you ever share your faith, it won't be long until someone will say to you, well, what about the person who's never heard the gospel? You know, they're living in the middle of a jungle. I don't know why they're in the middle of a jungle. Or they're in the middle of a desert. They've never heard it. By the way, just about the entire population of Earth has a mobile phone these days, so they're not completely cut off, but still, you know, they've never heard the gospel. How could a God of love send a person like that to hell? And the reason people usually ask this is not because they want to answer, but rather because they just want you to go away. So first of all, I would say if someone does ask that question, you might respond and say, wow, that's interesting that you would ask that, because you mentioned, why would a God of love send them to hell? So clearly you believe there is a hell, and you think some people are going there. And also, you're talking about the power of the gospel. Well, no, I'm not saying that. You know, so they really are not asking it generally, but just for the sake of a point, let's address this question. The reason people bring this up is because they're assuming that God will send to hell a person who's never heard the gospel. And they're reacting to the claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father. By the way, that is an essential belief of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Yet I read the other day a poll that was just taken among self-identified evangelical Christians, and they asked them this question: does God accept the worship of all religions, including Christians, Judaism, and Islam? And 91% of the so-called evangelical Christians agree. Houston, we have a problem. People are not reading their Bibles. Look, if all religions are true, if every belief is valid, if all roads effectively lead to God, then why did Jesus Christ come to this earth and suffer and die on a Roman cross? Answer, because there was no other way for us to be made right with God. Christ and Christ alone was uniquely qualified to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God that we have all offended. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There's no wiggle room here. No wiggle room. Okay, someone might say, you believe that, but what about the person who has never heard the gospel? Well, first of all, let's identify some basic things. Number one, I think deep down inside, we're all sort of pre-wired to know God. There's a longing in us, isn't there? When we're born, we're longing for something. Go back to your earliest childhood. Oh, if I just had this, if I got this doll, if I got this bike, if I had this toy, if I had this boyfriend, if I had this wife. See, we're moving on now. If I had this other wife, if I had this house bigger, if I had the career, we just change the things, but we're longing, we're searching, we're on a quest. What is it? Deep down inside, here's what you're really searching for. Let me simplify this for you. You're searching for God. You're searching for God. Because the Bible says God has placed eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11. But here's the thing. Even if you haven't heard this gospel, you have heard some things, more than you may realize. Number one, we have the testimony of God's creation. I may not have the testimony of the gospel yet, but I have the testimony of God's creation. And Paul deals with that in Romans 1:20. He says, from the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, so they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. To me, it takes a lot more faith to believe that everything we see in this life came about randomly. It takes more faith, in my mind, to be a non-believer than it does take for me to be a believer, to believe there's a design in the solar system, and there's a design in the human body, and there's a design in this creation. I believe God made it. I believe there's an author. I believe there's a creator. I believe there's a master artist. That's a pretty simple conclusion to come to. That'd be like looking at a brand new 747 sitting there on the runway. And you say, that's amazing. And someone says, well, you know, that was made by Boeing and the engineers and the builders. It took them years. Oh, it wasn't made by Boeing. I believe that a tornado swept through a junkyard and produced a 747. You believe what? Yeah, a tornado. Grabbed all those random parts, put them together, put the seats in that are too close together. A tornado. Tornado did all of this. You're crazy. Or you're in the Sistine Chapel in Rome, Italy, and you're admiring the work of the master artist Michelangelo. It took him years to paint it. And you look up there and say, I don't believe in Michelangelo. He never even existed. I think someone took a stick of dynamite and threw it into a paint cart and it just appeared. Really? But that's about how logical it is to say that all these things happen by chance. There is the testimony of the creation of God. Number two, we have a God-given conscience that we blatantly ignore to our own peril. Romans 1:18 says, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people, listen, who push the truth away from themselves. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively, and God put this knowledge in their hearts. So this isn't just a person who says, well, I never heard. I didn't know. No, this is a person with a conscience. And this addresses the issue of, I live by my own standards. No, you don't. Let's just forget the standards of God. Let's just forget the Bible. And let's just go on your line. I live by my own standards. You do not. You violate your own standards all the time, right? That's why you keep changing them. Well, I've changed them, adjusted a bit, you know. You don't even live by your own standards. You have a human conscience, and you know when you're doing wrong. You feel it in your heart. You feel it in your soul. You feel it in your conscience. You know you're guilty of something that's wrong, and you don't even respond to that. So Paul shows also that those who have not heard the gospel are still sinners. Romans 2:12, he'll punish sin wherever it's found. He'll punish the heathen when they sin, the non-believers, even though they never had God's written laws. Listen, for down in their hearts, they knew right from wrong. God's laws were written within them, and their own conscience accuses them, and sometimes it excuses them. Here's the bottom line. If you're a true seeker of truth, you'll find your way to Jesus Christ. I believe that. If you're a true seeker, you'll find your way to him. A good example of this is a man named Cornelius. We find him in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. By the way, that was kind of a big deal. It wasn't easy to become a Roman centurion. That meant he led other Roman soldiers. He would be a very disciplined man, a man among men. But despite that, and despite being a powerful man of Rome, he didn't find fulfillment in all the false gods of Rome that they stole effectively from the Greeks. He didn't believe Caesar was God. Many deified Caesar at this time historically. But he saw something in the Jews and their worship of the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so with as little as Cornelius knew, he began to pray to God. He says, God, I want to know you. So the Lord saw he was a true seeker. So the Lord sends an angel to go to Simon Peter to bring the gospel to Cornelius. Isn't that kind of the long way around the barn? Wouldn't it be easier to just send the angel directly to Cornelius? And to the point, wouldn't it be more impressive if God sent angels to preach to us? I mean, imagine if I said, next Sunday, we're going to have Michael the Archangel speak. Would you come to church? Let's welcome Michael. Michael, good to have you. Michael walks out, radiating light. You listen to every word. You take notes. That's Michael the Archangel. Next week, we're having Gabriel. Oh, yeah, that's good. Angels are powerful spirit beings, but The primary job of an angel is not to preach the gospel. The primary job of an angel is to help us do the work God has called us to do. So the angel goes to Peter. Peter then goes to Cornelius, shares the gospel with Cornelius, and Cornelius becomes a believer because God will always reveal himself to the true seeker. How about those wise men? We'll be talking about them soon as Christmas rolls around. Now we always say the three wise men. And well, the Bible never says there were three. It just says they brought three gifts. Being guys, they may have been nine of them and they kind of went in on the gifts. My wife was wrapping gifts up the other day with some of the girls that are a part of her virtue ministry. And I said, what are these gifts? Oh, we're just taking a little gift because we're going over to a house or one of our small groups. You're just taking a gift for that? Yes, and they were beautiful little gifts. And I'm thinking, guys, don't do that. I mean, if it's your birthday, I might give you something. I got this old burrito here again. Still got some life left in it. Oh, wait. I've got this Target gift card someone gave to me last week. Happy birthday, you know. But they brought gifts, three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But who were these guys? We call them the Magi. It comes from the root word magician. These guys were into black magic. These guys were into the occult. These guys were into astrology as well as astronomy. These guys thought that they could know the truth by looking at stars. So what did God do? Forget you, man, bunch of crazy pagans. I'm not wasting my time with you. No, the Lord said, oh, you guys are into stars? I'm going to send you the most awesome star you've ever seen. Follow this star. It'll lead you to the truth. Some believe that star was not a star at all, but the Shekinah glory of God. It shone brighter than any other, and they followed that star, and it led them right to Jesus. So here's my point. God will more than meet you halfway. God will come to you, reveal himself to you if you really want to know him. So everyone will have a chance in some way, shape, or form. You won't be judged for what you don't know, but you will be judged for what you do know. So when I'm talking to a non-believer, and they say, what about the person who's never heard the gospel? I'll address it. Then I'll say, oh, by the way, you've heard the gospel. Well, I haven't heard it. I'm going to give it to you right now. Here's the gospel. You're a sinner, separated from God, but God loved you so much, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sin. If you'll turn from your sin and believe in him, you can be forgiven. Boom. You just heard it. That's it. Doesn't take that long, does it? And so we'll be held accountable for what we do know. I have a friend whose father died many years ago. His father was a World War II veteran, and his friend obviously loved his dad a lot. And when his father died, my friend was not a Christian. But he told me a story. He said, you know, my dad, knowing he was dying, asked for a Bible. So a Bible was brought to his hospital room, and he died. And then he asked me, do you think he's in heaven? Now, some would say, no, he's in hell. And people will say crazy stuff like that. Here's what I say. If that father, knowing as little as he knew, in his own way reached out to God, and he thought, well, the Bible, if I had a Bible, and if he opened that Bible and believed what he read, even if he didn't understand all of it, but he believed as much as he understood and called out to Jesus, Jesus Christ would have saved him from his sin. Okay, so. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to give false hope. But let's not also give false condemnation. It is the heart of God for people to be saved. Listen to this. God wants people to be saved even more than you want people to be saved. Because he says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So keep praying for your son. Keep praying for your daughter. Keep praying for your mom and your dad and your grandparents and your neighbor and whoever it is you're praying for. Don't give up because God won't give up either. All right, so what is the sum of the matter of Romans 2? Everybody needs Jesus. The unrighteous person, Romans 1. The self-righteous person, Romans 2. You know, if you put them together, you have just a great contrast. Here is the one who thinks they are good and they aren't. And here's the one who knows they aren't good and they have to admit their sin. By the way, these are the same two people in the prodigal son story. Same two people. We call it the prodigal son. Better description would be the prodigal sons, plural. There were two prodigals. One left home, one never left home. But they were both, in a way, not right with their father. Prodigal son one, the one we know best, went to his dad and just said, "Dad, I'm tired of your rules, your regulations. I'm tired of waiting for you to die. You're living way too long. And I just want my inheritance now. Just give it to me." And the father gave him his inheritance. And then he went out and lived a crazy life, drinking, hookers, stupidity, and consequences. Sounds like a good book title, doesn't it? Drinking, hookers, stupidity, and consequences. That sums up his life. But he came to his senses as a sinner and went home and said, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a hired servant. That'd be good." Father says, "You kidding me? Son, welcome home again." He put the ring in his finger, signifying sonship, put a robe on him, and threw a great party. Meanwhile, the other prodigal, the older brother, was upset. And he said, "Dad, why would you let my brother back in this house again? He drug our family name to the gutter. He's an embarrassment. And you throw a party for him." And then the prodigal son, the older one, says to his father, "Dad, all these years I've slaved for you, and I never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do." See, the problem with that boy is he is trusting in what he had done for his father. That's a self-righteous person. So here's the bottom line. They were both lost and they both needed Jesus. The unrighteous person and the self-righteous person. So let me ask, which one are you? Maybe you've come here today and you've just been doing sinful things and you did not know that you could have your sin forgiven and have a new life and be a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, you can. Your life can change today dramatically. If you'll admit your sin and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and begin to follow him. But then there are others that are here, and maybe you've been here many times. In fact, you sit in the same spot every week. That's your little spot. And that's good. I'm glad you're here, for sure. But that doesn't mean you're a Christian. As I've often said, being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a donut shop makes you a cop. I've said that for years. I'm sorry, because I know, well, I do see cops in donut shops sometimes. I mean, they got to get out quick. That's the whole thing. Because I've asked cops. I know a lot of cops. I'm a chaplain with a police department. I said, "I mean, you guys are sometimes in donut shops." "Yeah, we have to move fast. We get a call, you know, we got to get out of there." "Okay, I get it." But anyway, and God bless all of you who are in law enforcement. We love you and appreciate you. We do. It takes a lot of courage to be a police officer today. And I'm serious. To put that uniform on, go out there. And with the way our culture is going and the threats against them. And I admire them a great deal. Okay, back to the analogy. But being in a church doesn't mean you're right with God. You could be a self-righteous person. And in a way, you're worse than the unrighteous person because you don't think there's a problem. And so you're not going to do anything about it. At least the sinner will say, "I know I messed up and I need to get it right with God." But you're saying, "I'm not messed up. I'm doing wonderfully. I'm amazing. And I've done all these things this week alone that should earn me a place in heaven." No, there's nothing you could do that could ever earn you a place in heaven. There's only one way to get to heaven, to admit you're a sinner and realize Jesus paid it all on the cross for you and put your faith in him. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that if you need to. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, you need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. We all do. So we're going to pray and I'll extend an invitation to you to call out to Christ. Again, Jesus, or the Bible says, God speaking, "Those that seek me will find me." You really want to know God right now? You'll know him. If you don't, you won't. It's up to you. God wants you to know him. Respond if you need to. Let's all pray. Father, speak to every person here, every person watching, every person listening, wherever they may be. Help them to see their need for Jesus. Convict and convince them by your Holy Spirit of their need. And help them to believe, we ask. Not while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together. How many of you would be honest enough to say today, Greg, I need Jesus. I've sinned. I'm facing some of the consequences of my sin. I feel the guilt of my sin. And I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want a fresh start. I want a new beginning. I want to know God in this personal way you've talked about, in a friendship with him, a relationship with him. Pray for me. Listen, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, if you want to be certain that you will go to heaven when you die, would you lift your hand up right now, wherever you are, and I will pray for you. Lift your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you and you and you. God bless you. Raise your hand up high where I can see it. I see many hands going up. I hope yours is one of them. Let me pray for you today. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up high. God bless. You guys watching the screens right now, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand up as well. I know I can't see you, but the Lord sees you. Would you just say, yes, I need Jesus right now. Pray for me. All right, now I want every one of you that has raised your hand, I want you to stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer right here, right now, to get right with God. Stand up. Everyone that raised their hand, even if you did not, but you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, stand to your feet. Others are standing, so you won't be alone. Others are standing right now. Stand up, wherever you are, wherever you're watching me. Stand up. God will hear your prayer right where you are, but you must reach out to him. You must call out to him. The Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody else? There might be a few more. God bless you. Maybe there's some folks who would admit they've been self-righteous. You've been trusting in your own works, or you've been living kind of a double life, and you're that judgmental person, and you need to get right with God. Maybe some of you would stand right now, and you can pray this prayer as well. If the Lord has spoken to you today, stand to your feet and join me in this prayer. Stand up wherever you are. God bless you that are standing. I'll wait one more moment. Anybody else wants to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ? Stand up. All right. Now you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud right where you are. Pray these words, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward as my Savior and Lord, as my God and friend. Thank you for calling me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer.